If there's anybody here who's new, my name is Brian. I am not the pastor here. I am the worship director and the director of communications. Jim Andrews is our pastor, but every 5 weeks or so, he has one of his pastoral staff come up here and preach, and this is one of those Sundays. Gives him the opportunity to go and see his great-grandchildren. So I'm glad for that, and hopefully he gets back safe. And these opportunities to share the word with you guys are a huge blessing to me personally, because it seems, at least lately, that God has just been using these opportunities to teach me some things. And he always seems to do it just in time for me to share them with you. He brings to my attention in the word just truths that explode my thinking, and then I'm just compelled to share them. And this Sunday is another one of those for me. The message I'm bringing to you today is the product of a time of study and reflection in the Word that really kind of began with a discussion that I had with my dad. And I'm very blessed to have a dad who is wise and loves the Lord and loves to talk about the things of God with me. And we were just sitting and talking together, and I was telling my dad about some of the things that I had been sharing with my kids during the Advent season leading up to Christmas, just some of our little devotional times together as a family. And one of the things that I had shared with my kids was how sacrifice and humiliation seemed to be a feature of Jesus' time on earth from beginning to end. And I'll go into some more detail on that in a little bit. But we talked about the enormity of Jesus' sacrifice for us, not only on the cross, but also every moment of his time on earth leading up to the cross. And I shared with my dad that I'd been thinking more and more about that, and a question arose in my mind. And that is, if all creation and everything that God has made and that has come to pass is intended to bring God maximum glory, we must also say that it was for his glory that he would be so humiliated and suffer, that he did it for his glory. But humiliation and glory seem to be these mutually exclusive ideas, right? So how is God glorified in his humiliation? And I had just sort of been meditating on this, and my dad, sort of just thinking out loud in our conversation, he said something to this effect. He said, I suppose it could be because that humiliation demonstrated what type of love God has for us, the character of his love. Because any love that does not begin with humility, that does not begin by placing the other's interests above your own, is not a true or a godly love. So love begins with humility. And perhaps to some of you in this room, that seems like kind of an obvious statement. That might seem like an obvious thing, but I just, as I meditated on this, I had this inkling that there was something big in that thought that I just wanted to uncover. And so I started to look through the scriptures, just searching for things on the topic of humility, and began to read a few books and listen to messages that focused on this theme. And what I began to understand just really deeply convicted me and gave me a new perspective on my own walk with God, but even more so, I'll say, on my walk with others. With other people. And so that is my desire for you guys this morning as I share this. My hope is that the Word of God that we're going to look at together, that it will move you to take a serious look inward at your own heart and reevaluate your humility before God and have a new appreciation for how critically linked that is to your humility before others. So the text that I want to center on this morning is from the book of James. And now the author of James is the same James, who was the brother of Jesus. And he went on, after Jesus' ascension, he went on eventually to become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he wrote an epistle to Jewish Christians everywhere that we call the book of James. And he wrote it probably before any other book in the New Testament. This is the very first thing in the New Testament that was written. James was a man of the scriptures, as many Jews were. They're all generally fairly serious about their scriptures. But James was unique because his devotion to God's word and his careful judgments and his ethical integrity had earned him such a reputation. He was so exceptional in these areas that people who knew him started to call him James the Just or James the Righteous. And as most educated Jews would be, he was very familiar with the book of Proverbs. And it just so happens that the epistle of James bears a lot of similarities with Proverbs. In its language and in its structure, in its focus, so much so that it has been called by some the Proverbs of the New Testament. And when you read Proverbs, a lot of the passages in there are these short sort of pithy sayings, teachings, that are also really short on details. These are just general statements, and some of them would raise a lot of questions for a modern reader in particular. We'll look at that and go, wait a second, what is that saying really? And Proverbs isn't going to necessarily explain it. To really explore it more in depth, we have to turn to the rest of Scripture and bring that to bear on what we find in Proverbs. And the same thing is true, I think, in some of the parts of James. So that is what I'm going to do this morning. I'll be taking this passage in James sort of as a guide for what I want to talk with you about as we walk through this passage, and then we'll be drawing on the rest of Scripture to kind of illuminate what we find in James. So, and as we go, I'm going to break down this passage into three sections, and we'll talk about that section before moving on. And this first section, we're going to look at how humility is the necessary byproduct of godly wisdom. So James chapter 3, verse 13 is where we'll start. And it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." And we'll just stop there for now. So how does he say in the first verse, how does he say wisdom is demonstrated in the good life of a Christian? He said, by deeds done in humility. But why humility? Because he says that humility comes from wisdom. So we've already noted how James is very similar in some ways to Proverbs. And so it's probably no accident that this phrase, the humility that comes from wisdom, would bring to mind for some Proverbs chapter 9 verse 10, which is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you recognize that God is to be feared, that he is this unimaginably powerful and holy being, that's terrifying. And if you realize that, of course, your pride will disappear in God's presence. You will be humbled, brought low. You may even cower in God's presence. And you will submit yourself to this perfectly righteous, all-powerful God. And if fearing God is the beginning of wisdom, then the first thing, the first fruit that that wisdom produces is going to be humility before God. So, but this humility, is this just humility before God only? Or is it before men as well? Verse 14 in our passage in James, verse 14 sort of answers that question indirectly, because James juxtaposes those who live good lives in wisdom and humility. He juxtaposes those with those who harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition. And in the Greek, those words, bitter envy, that could be rendered as rivalry or fierce indignation. While the word for selfish ambition kind of carries some political overtones, that was a word that was used to refer to people who were partisan, fractious, willing to stoop to unethical means to gain political power. So we have this picture from those terms of men fighting and trampling over one another to get ahead. So if that is the opposite of godly humility, then godly humility is not humility before God only, but before men as well. But I want to go further and suggest that this humility before God and before men is the most fundamental and recognizable trait of a true follower of Christ. And I'd like to give you three reasons why. First one, Jesus modeled perfect humility. Just think about who Jesus is for a second. As John 1 says, that it was through him that everything was made. Whether that's the entire world, the stars, the galaxies, black holes, giraffes, blue whales, roses and red forests, the oceans, the mountains, he made all of it. This is the being who made all of that. And it was that incomprehensibly glorious being who willingly chose to take on a human body and to grow within the belly of one of his creations who was fallen and corrupted by sin, and to come out of that belly in the unceremonious way that all babies come out, only to then be totally dependent upon this little woman to feed him, to clothe him, to carry him, and to clean him when he pooped and peed himself. My kids thought that was hilarious, to think that God had pooped and peed himself. But how humiliating is that? And our God chose to put himself in that position. What's more, it seems that practically his whole life was just suffering from beginning to end. From the very beginning, people were trying to kill him, like Herod, and he was just a baby. He grew up in this podunk little poor area of the country called Nazareth that everybody generally had disdain for. And then in his entire ministry, it seems almost the entire thing was just spent with him evading the religious authorities who were trying to ruin him, only to eventually let himself be caught and murdered in the most gruesome fashion imaginable. How did my God, my infinitely wise maker, choose to do all of that for me? I will never, ever be able to even comprehend that kind of humility, let alone match it. I just can't. And yet that is our example. We must put on humility as followers of Christ, because it was Christ's humility and the Father's love that brought us our salvation. As Paul writes in Philippians 2, starting in verse 3, he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others before yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So first point, Jesus modeled perfect humility, and we are called to do the same and to follow that example. Second, humility is an intrinsic part of God's character, and without his humility, there would be no gospel. Now, despite what I just explained about Jesus, there could still be in this room some furrowed brows going, wait, God's humility? God is humble? How can the all-powerful creator of the universe, the only one worthy of praise, be humble? As we noted earlier, is not all of creation, everything that has ever been made, everything that has ever happened, hasn't it all been to glorify him? So how can we say then that he's humble? Well, first we should note what humility is and what it isn't. Humility is not thinking that you're lesser than someone else intrinsically, and it's not a recognition of some fault or limitation that you have. Humility is thinking of others first and serving them first, regardless of their merits or lack thereof. So God is not humble in that he is flawed or limited. He's not humble in that way, and he's not humble in the sense that he thinks less of himself than he ought to. That's not true of God. Rather, God must be humble because Jesus sacrificed so much to love us, to serve us, to save us, and redeem us. And if the Son is so humble as that, then so is the Father, and so is the Spirit, because they are all one. Now, God didn't do this because we merited it. We didn't. And he certainly did not need us in any way. God could have just wiped us out and started over, right? But instead, he stooped unbelievably low for our sake. He placed our salvation and our redemption, our interests, first, not because there was anything special about us, but because it reveals something about him and his character and his love that would not have been revealed otherwise. And in doing that, now we can praise him and glorify him for that glorious truth that we have seen, that part of his character that we have witnessed, because he would do that for us. And then not only that, but we see humility at work within the Trinity itself, because the Son submits his own will to the Father. As it says in Luke 22, verse 42, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus says that to the Father as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And also the Holy Spirit does the will of the Father in the name of the Son, as we see in John 14, verse 26. Both the Spirit and the Son are God, and you see this servanthood, this humble submission within the Godhead itself. So the Father so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son, and then sent the Spirit to help us along the way. The whole of the Godhead has humbled itself to save us and help us. I don't even know how that's possible. It's mind-boggling, but it's right there in the Bible. It's all throughout the Bible. And the real kicker is that God is actually glorified in that humility, as we saw in Philippians 2. Because Christ humbled himself the way that he did, he was exalted to the highest place, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That he is glorified because of that humility. And if we have the Spirit of God at work within us, that humility should be increasingly evident in our lives. Third point on this section I want to make is that humility was a central part of Jesus' teaching about what it meant to be in God's kingdom. Think about it. The very first words, what were the very first words of the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor? Well, to be poor is just to have nothing or very little. You know, to have no status, no influence, no importance within society, no good reason to have a big ego about anything. So that's what it is to be poor. But what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, if I'm poor in spirit, I might have wealth, I might have influence and status, but I don't think of them as mine. I don't have them. They're God's. They're his. I have nothing. I only have what he's given to me. We make ourselves nothing, just like Jesus. Another example, when Jesus was in Galilee speaking to the crowds, he said to them in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And why should they learn from him? Because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. His humility is the reason why we should listen to him. His humility is the reason why they should look up to him as a teacher. Many of us would remember that the disciples got into a lot of arguments, a lot of squabbling over who would be the greatest in God's kingdom. Happened over and over. And repeatedly, Jesus would respond with statements like this in Matthew 18. He would tell them, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child, in other translations it'll say, whoever humbles himself as a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Another example of that same sort of thing in Matthew 20, verses 26 through 28. Jesus tells the disciples, whoever wants to become great among you must be, and it says, must be your servant. But I think what he means there is, whoever wants to be great among you must be a servant to the rest of you. And then he says, and whoever wants to be first must be a slave to the rest of you. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The last example I'll give is that Jesus modeled humility for the disciples as well to the very last day that he was with them. When he was having Passover with them, just like we just did. We had Passover with them and he washed their feet. And this is something that only servant boys did in wealthy houses. So when Jesus did this, he took upon himself the role of a slave. And he was treating the disciples as though they were nobles. And then he commanded them in John 13, verses 14 through 17, he says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. These disciples, they're called to be servants just like Christ was. They're called to be messengers of the gospel. And no messenger is greater, no servant is greater than his master. No messenger is greater than the one who sent him. Whoever is last shall be first. Jesus says it over and over. Whoever makes himself the least shall be the greatest. And so in God's kingdom, greatness is a race to the bottom. Who can stoop the lowest to serve the rest? Not out of any desire for prestige. Look at how good a servant I am. Not because of that kind of attitude, but with genuine concern for others first. And this makes total sense when you think about it. In God's economy, in God's kingdom, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? Who is the one sitting at the right hand of the Father? It's Jesus. The one who stooped so low and humbled himself so extremely that nobody could ever even hope to come close to that kind of humility, that kind of servanthood. Jesus is the servant to be all servants. And if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you've got to follow his example and make yourself a servant of all. God's character, Jesus' example that he modeled for us, and Jesus' teaching all put the most amazing humility on display. And as it says in James 3:17, which we read earlier, wisdom from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, not quarrelsome, considerate rather than selfish, submissive rather than arrogant, full of mercy rather than holding grudges, and on and on. This is God's character. If we are to be his followers and his ambassadors in this fallen world, we cannot give space toward pride in any form. If Jesus was a servant of all, so must we be. In the next few verses in James, starting now in chapter 4, James outlines how pride, or the absence of humility, produces disorder and evil of every kind, even in the church. Because remember, he's writing to Christians. Verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight." Excuse me. "You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." You're selfish. "You adulterous people, you don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God, enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace? That is why the Scripture says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.'" There are two things I want to touch on in this section. First is that pride is subtle, sneaky, and deadly business. When James asks what causes quarrels among the church, he provides the answer. He traces it all back to selfishness in verse 3. But how many times have you ever been in a conflict with somebody and thought, "This is all just because we're both being selfish. I'm being selfish right now." Most of the time when we're in the middle of a conflict, we don't think that way. What actually happens? How do we respond to conflict generally? My kids are a great example. My kids, if they're arguing and I ask them, "What's going on? How did this start? Why are you guys fighting?" They answer the way every other kid in the world has ever answered. "Well, he did this. Yeah, but she did that. Nuh-uh. Yeah, huh. No, I didn't. Okay, but you did such and such." And if we're honest, it doesn't really change that much as adults. Maybe the tone of voice. The tone of voice changes, but the mindset stays the same. If I'm in a conflict with somebody, it's always because the other guy, he did all of this weird, stupid stuff. I didn't do anything, you know. I don't know what his problem is. He's mad at me because of all these stupid reasons that don't make sense. And I said this completely benign thing and he took it the wrong way, and on and on. Rarely do we actually step back in the middle of those kinds of situations and go, you know, I can actually see what role my own pride is playing in this situation right now and keeping this conflict going. The reality is, most times, if we cared more for the other person than for our own personal pride and in being right, we could probably make the conflict go away, like right now, today, if we didn't care for ourselves. The truth is that most of us are practically blind to the effects of pride within us, especially in the moment. And that's why it can be so rampant, even in our churches. How many here, just showing of hands, how many here have ever experienced a church split? I know this church has seen at least one, or at least just a like drama in the church. I don't think there's a church where that's never happened. Every church, without exception, I would bet, if I were a gambling man. And 90% of the time, again, if I had to bet, 90% of the time, I think it's probably pride. It's not doctrine most of the time, sometimes, but most of the time it's pride at work. And how tragic that Christ's body should be so infected by pride. Just imagine, what if after Jesus teaching the disciples to wash each other's feet, what if they were engaged in just that? Serving one another, washing each other's feet, and then two of them start fighting because the one said to the other, "You're doing it all wrong." And what if Jesus walked in and saw what was happening? What would he say to those two? But too many churches are divided because strong personalities disagree on how to wash feet, on how to serve, and they begin to judge or to criticize, and it kills fellowship. It kills it. But secondly, in this passage, it doesn't just kill fellowship between people. It kills fellowship with God. James calls this selfishness that he's outlining here, that causes quarrels and envy among us, he calls this selfishness friendship with the world. And normally when I hear a phrase like friendship with the world, I imagine a kind of person who's out partying all the time. They watch dirty movies. They listen to obscene music. You know, there might be, you know, just drugs involved. And okay, that's what, you know, friendship with the world looks like in my mind, right? But what he's saying here is no, all you have to do is just be selfish enough and prone to rivalry with your brothers and sisters, and that puts you squarely in this category. Friendship with the world. According to James, just being selfish is enough. And he says, he quotes Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Communion with God cannot coexist with self-interest, self-concern, self-centeredness. We cannot have communion with God when those are ruling our hearts. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 17 says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. And then it lists them all. But what's the first one? Haughty eyes. What does it mean to be haughty? Well, to be haughty is basically just to set yourself above others. You are the most important person in your world. And that is the first thing on the list of what God hates in Proverbs. This sort of prideful attitude not only displeases God, but it is just plainly antithetical to his character. And so is it any wonder then that sin separates us from God when every sin ever committed by anyone finds its origin in personal pride? In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve existed with perfect humility before God. There was not a single thought of themselves until the devil implanted this seed of pride into the minds of Adam and Eve. He suggested that God was withholding some good from them and that they should be more concerned for their own good than for obedience to God. And when they fell for that deception and they ate the fruit that was forbidden, it says in Genesis 3 that their eyes were opened and they realized what? That they were naked. And that shows two things. First of all, this is the first time they're feeling shame. They've never felt shame before. But secondly, they've never even considered their own condition before. This is the first time that they're actually thinking of themselves. They had existed in a world in which God was everything, and they were simply characters in his drama. He was the whole focus. But now, for the first time, they were considering themselves. Their focus had shifted to themselves. And God had been dethroned from their hearts. Prior to this, their existence in the garden was just characterized by this sort of holy self-forgetfulness, this humility before God, and it was the loss of that humility that cast them out of the garden and away from his presence. Jesus brought that humility back into the world with his ministry and his sacrifice. And it's only as his life and his humility are lived out in us that fellowship with God can be restored. Our humility before God, then, is a salvation issue. We all wrestle with sin in our flesh, and that includes pride. We all wrestle with pride. It stops becoming a problem the minute that you surrender yourself to Jesus. We have to continually battle it. But the idea of a prideful Christian is an oxymoron. Or it should be. This is not a pattern for us. Or it can't be a pattern. We can't allow it to be a pattern. And humility is the first fruit that is born of genuine faith in Jesus. And it is the basis for every other fruit that the Spirit of God will produce in us. And I know there's probably some people in here right now that are thinking, Wait, hold on. Galatians 5 lists the fruits of the Spirit, and humility isn't on the list. I checked this. You know, this occurred to me. That's why I'm bringing it up. So, yes, humility is not on the list of the fruits of the Spirit, but if you go to Galatians 5 and you look at the verses immediately following the fruits of the Spirit, Paul exhorts his readers to walk in the Spirit rather than becoming conceited and provoking each other to envy. So walking with the Spirit is being juxtaposed with being conceited. In other words, walking in the Spirit is almost synonymous with humility. There's also another passage that occurred to me, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because it says in the end, all that remains is faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. So then how can I say that humility is prime? Well, it is true. It says faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. No mention of humility there. But what does it say that love is in 1 Corinthians 13? It says that love is patient. Love is kind. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. You guys know the rest. To sum it up, love is selfless. It is placing the other before yourself. It is humility. In God's kingdom, love is humility put into practice. That's what it is. Last section of our passage this morning, Here we see that God promises grace to those that humble themselves and warns us not to fail in extending that grace to others. Chapter 4, verse 7, he says, submit, humble yourselves, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, that prideful serpent, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? James here calls us to purify ourselves at the beginning of this section, to see clearly how filthy and corrupted we have become, and to repent of that. This will initially produce in us, as in verse 9, grief and mourning, as we realize how we have dishonored God. And then, as in verse 10, where we once felt laughter and joy because we were ignorant of our sin, now with new eyes to see the depths of our own depravity before God, our laughter changes to mourning and our joy changes to gloom. But then James promises that if we do that and respond to God in genuine repentance, he will lift us up. This is the freedom and the grace that we have in Jesus. He takes the burden of our sin from us. We don't need to bear it anymore. And if we see it for what it is, and we cast ourselves at his feet, he takes it from us, and he lifts us up. But we're not lifted up into this state of purity and innocence that we can now glory in. Oh, man, I'm clean. Aren't I awesome? No, he's not giving us a state of purity or righteousness that we can glory in, because the purity and the righteousness aren't ours. It's his. He's the one that accomplished it. And just we get to be covered in that. It belongs to him. We are nothing. We become nothing. He is our everything. That is the grace that we have because of the humility and love of Jesus. But there is one final warning here in verses 11 and 12, and a closing thought that I want to leave you guys with. James warns us not to slander or speak against one another. And this is very similar to what we see Jesus say in Matthew 7 about not judging others. He says, do not judge or you will be judged, right? Don't try to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Rather, first remove the plank or the log that's in your own eye. The whole idea here is don't think that you're better than him. You can't see clearly. You got a log in your eye, bro. You can't see clearly. You're blind. You can't see worth a darn. James says in verse 11, if we make ourselves judges of our brothers and sisters, we speak against them and we're judging and speaking against the law. But how does that work? How is that right? That if I have something critical to say about my brother, that I'm judging or speaking against the law. Well, in Matthew 22, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And in Matthew 22, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, James, in his epistle in chapter 2, he calls this commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, he calls it the royal law. So when James says that when we speak against a brother, we're speaking against the law, what is the law that we're speaking against? I think James is telling us, this is the law we're speaking against. Love your neighbor as yourself. The second greatest commandment of God. And if we stand in judgment of that, we make ourselves judges of the whole thing. But if we try to stand in the place of the only true judge, we just condemn ourselves. There's a fantastic little book written by Andrew Murray back in 1884, simply titled Humility. It's because it was written in 1884, it's freely available. If anybody just goes on the internet and Googles it, you can download it and print it. It's like 25 pages on regular copy paper. It's not long, but it's so good. And in one of the chapters there, Andrew Murray quotes 1 John 4:20, and he says, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." And Andrew Murray follows that with this thought. I'll just read you this quote. He says, "Here is a sobering thought. God measures our love for him by the love we show our brothers and sisters in everyday fellowship with them. It is a serious thing to realize that our love for God just isn't genuine if it fails the test of daily life with our fellow human beings. The same thing is true with humility. It is easy to think that we humble ourselves before God, but humility before people is the only real proof that our humility before God is more than just a figment of our imagination. It is the only true evidence that humility has made a home in our hearts and become our nature. How can we know that we, like Christ, have made ourselves of no reputation? By the reality check of daily life, when in God's presence, humility has become more than just a feeling we have when we think about him or pray, but instead the very spirit of our lives. It will show itself in the way that we treat our brothers and sisters." And then he continues, "Maybe you are wondering, how can I count others better than myself, as in Philippians 2 verse 3, if I see that they are far below me in wisdom or in holiness or in natural ability or spiritual gifts?" The question shows how little we understand what humility of mind really means. True meekness comes when we see in the light of God that we are nothing, and agree that our lives must not be our own so God can be all. When you can say, "I have lost myself in finding you, Lord," you won't be comparing yourself to others at all. It won't even be a thought in your mind. You will have given up thinking about yourself in God's presence. You will greet your fellow human being with the realization that you yourself are nothing. You won't be trying to get anything out of it for yourself. You will be God's servant, and for his sake, a servant of all. If you are a servant of all, how do you correct the person who is washing feet, but you think they're making a mess of it? How do you correct that person if you're a servant of all? Not with harsh criticism, and certainly not with slander or talking about them to everybody else. You instruct them. You come alongside them. What if you are washing feet and somebody comes to you in an unkind way and says, "Man, you're doing it wrong"? You're called to be a servant even to that person, forgetting yourself and putting them first. Like Christ, we are to wash the feet of those who the world would think are beneath us. Like Christ, we will be called to bear false accusations and unfair judgments against us. Sometimes even at the hands of believers, just like Jesus had to do. But we can give thanks to God for those painful experiences, because through them we are given an opportunity to become even more like Christ in his humility and make ourselves nothing for the glory of God. But let us guard ourselves against making judgments like the ones that we've heard here. If we're engaged in washing each other's feet and you should say in anger to another, you're doing it wrong, what would Christ say to you? And if you're washing another's feet and someone says to you, you're doing it all wrong, don't respond in anger and frustration. Give thanks to God for this opportunity and respond in grace and humility and service. The least will be the greatest, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your incredible love toward us that moved you to stoop so low that caused you to bear such suffering and pain on our behalf and for our sake. God, we could never live up to your example. I could never lower myself as much as you have, Lord. But Father, I just pray that in my life and in the lives of the people here, that as we walk with you this afternoon and tomorrow and the next day, that you would give us a greater awareness of this struggle within us that we need to be engaged in. Give us a greater awareness of where we're falling short of your character in this area. And God, just give us your strength to represent you well before the people around us. In Jesus' name, amen.